We started this morning, I was uncertain of how things were going to work out as far as the study is concerned, because the way it looked is we were going to end 2 Corinthians right in the middle of this hour and be ready to start Judges, which doesn't make a whole lot of difference for you, but it does make a whole lot of difference for people that get tapes and they, you know, you send them the last of 2 Corinthians, they'll say, this, we ordered Judges and this is 2 Corinthians and that sort of thing. So we have enough for a probably half an hour session to finish out in 2 Corinthians. So what I'm going to do is start Judges now, finish 2 Corinthians tonight. Part of the reason for that is, I don't know how many of you know how Bethaven started. We started in 1960, which has been, wow, 28 years ago. It's hard to believe. And the occasion for it was, I was teaching elsewhere, or just getting out of seminary. Let's see. Yeah, that's right. Just come out of school, and that was, I think. Let's see. Put this together. See, I got my. Mind is failing after 28 years. Yes. We started pitifully young. Everything happened young. I went to college when I was 17, and then at 22 I got my master's degree, and then came here, right? Yeah. Is that right, Betty? Is that, you don't know? When? We're awfully young. We got married. I was 22 and you were 19? Something like that. Anyway, the occasion was over here on 43rd and North Central. A little girl, Sherry, was riding on one of those disc things that slide in the snow. Not a sled, but a saucer, right. And had come down the hill, and a man that lives over there on 43rd and North Central had come up to the top of the hill in his car. And she had gone under the car, and it just literally sheared her head. And it made a number of people get very serious about wanting to get some Bible teaching. So we started on Friday night in a home, and we started out with every Friday night we would have pinto beans, cornbread, and sliced onions in Bible study. And that's the way things got started. We made a pilgrimage from there to Crestview School to the YMCA down in North Kansas City, the YMCA to the Pentecostal Church. Yeah, then Antioch Shopping Center, and then here in 1967. So it'd be 21 years in this building. And at any rate, going clear back to the very beginning, I remember and I can still see Ann Stonehouse. We helped support Fred and Ann Stonehouse here in Germany, Mark Toberdorf, and have been there for many, 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 many years. Fred is one of those people that just plug along and don't give up. And so he's been in Mark Toberdorf for, I think, probably went a good 15 years with virtually no results at all. And in the last years, it's began to see some results come about. It's a struggle. It still is a struggle. The rise and fall of the dollar have really hit hard in areas such as that, and Ann and Fred are struggling right now. But there's an overall difficulty, I think, even among evangelical Christians today. Fred was going to come home because they just simply needed to have more support money out there on the field, and he could not find enough places for meetings to make it worth the trip home. So I don't know what the status is going to be right now, but I do remember going back to the story when Ann, his wife, was pregnant, and she is one of those women, when she was pregnant, she was really pregnant. I mean, it's got to be quadruplets at least that she was going to, that's why I remember Ann. And their first one was Laura Lee Stonehouse, and Laura Lee, I believe, is going back to Germany as a missionary, and she'd like to have a few minutes tonight, so I said, sure, I didn't know way you could say no to Laura Lee. So, I'm going to split with her and let her have part tonight, and then I'm going to finish up with 2 Corinthians there. So let's go now to the book of Judges. We do have, I wish I'd jotted down various things that have happened over the years. I think one of them, and it remains a Beth Haven unsolved mystery, is when we first moved in this building, finding one very nice ladies' high heel shoe one morning. Just one. Two you could understand, but just one. And I've always wondered, did she walk out with one on and one off? They were very high heels. She couldn't have done that. Or was she a lady with a very short leg and didn't know it? No. All right, we're shifting gears now and going back to the Old Testament. And we're due to do that. For the setting of the book of Judges, if you do not have, you ought to pick up an Old Testament timeline out in the hallway that organizes the way we try to teach the Old Testament and get the setting for it. So that as we look at the book of Judges, the first thing we want to do is to note that the book of Judges is the sixth period of Old Testament history. The book of Judges is the sixth period of Old Testament history. Now, in order to get that focus, let's take a run up through the first five in order to get the setting. Remember, when we come to the Old Testament, the first major division of the Old Testament is to break off Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11 as the period of world history. Genesis 1 through 11. And why do we break off that part of the Old Testament as the first block of study? And the reason for that is Genesis 1 through 11 is the part of the Old Testament where there was no chosen people yet. When you get to Genesis chapter 12, God chooses Abraham, makes a covenant with him that he's going to be a great nation. And literally, from Genesis 12 through all of the rest of the Old Testament, only one nation is focal. And that is the focal point of the history of Israel. So really, even though it's a lopsided arrangement, if you wanted to break the Old Testament down into its two basic parts, it is world history and Hebrew history. World history up through Genesis 1 through 11, Hebrew history from Genesis 12, literally on through the end of the book of Malachi. And in this period of world history, we move from creation to a milestone. Creation to the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant revolves about a people and a land. And third, a seed. The people is Israel, though not named that at that point. The people, God's chosen people, Israel. The land, of course, is Palestine at that point in time, fully occupied by the Canaanites who were unwilling to give up the land, but God had chosen and promised to the nation of Israel. And a promise that Abraham would have a seed, and that seed will ultimately come through in the person of the Messiah or Jesus. So that Abrahamic covenant is a dramatic beginning of that particular period. In this particular period, then, since it is not addressed just to Israel, but to man as a whole, you have, in this past part of Scripture, your divine institutions. The divine institutions are marriage, volition, government, and family. And nationalism, nations. So that with the creation of Adam, the first issue to rise is it is not good for him to be alone. And thus, Eve is taken from him, and the very basic fundamentals of marriage are found in the early chapters of Genesis. Volition enters into the picture in that God said, there is a tree, you can eat of everything, but do not eat of that tree. And the do not eat of that tree is appeal to volition. I want you to decide for me. The institution of volition simply says God does not want robots. God does not want men that he can move about like he moves something on a chessboard. He wants us to make choices to serve him. And the choice of Adam was set forth in that tree of which he was not to eat. Government is expressed in Genesis 9:6 in the form of capital punishment. Capital punishment obviously would involve all of government ability to rule and make regulations and legislations that would be less than that. Genesis 9:6, if man sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Then, of course, the family enters into the picture. Genesis chapter 10, we have the table of nations. And when they all attempted to get together in one international arrangement, you have the Tower of Babel, chapter 11, and God breaks up their internationalism in favor of nationalism. So this is a very important part of Old Testament history, Genesis 1 through 11. However, when you come to chapter 12, you begin to focus on Abraham. Abraham was the father of Israel. And I cannot resist in loyalty to Dr. Payne, whom I had for Hebrew history, very dryly every year, written in his notes, not even in memory, but written in the notes, he would ask this, and you had to laugh at this, though you'd heard it a dozen times, what is the difference between opium and Abraham? And the answer is, Abraham is the poppy of the Jews, and opium is the juice of the poppy. At any rate, with Abraham, you have the beginning of the patriarchal period. Patriarchal period. Genesis 12 through 50. And we can begin to enter some dates at that point, 2166 through 1876 BC, obviously. And it's in this period that we see developed the patriarchal base of the nation of Israel. And thus, in order, you have the life of Abraham, beginning in chapter 12, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and it's from his son Jacob as a patriarchal base that the word Israel comes, prince with God. Jacob is called prince with God. And then we have Joseph. And we have, at the end of that particular period, Israel's 12 sons and their sons and daughters. And at the end of the book of Genesis, you've got 70 Israelites. And those 70 Israelites experience a famine in the land, and they have to go down to Egypt, where they will be for the next some 400 years. And that takes us right into the Egyptian period of Old Testament history. And the Egyptian period takes in Exodus 1 through 11. And date-wise, 1876 to the Exodus around 1446. This period is important because it's the period in which Israel goes from 70 to 2 million. That's enormous growth. And you get a hint of a pattern that we have throughout the rest of the Bible, is under what circumstances would they grow from 70 to 2 million? Does anyone have any clue of the circumstances under which growth often best takes place? Well, this is the period of enormous oppression. And just as is a principle, you have in a little microcosm 70 to 2 million, but they do so under the taskmasters of Egypt, and they grow to that particular point under suffering. And so this is the period that goes from oppression to the Exodus. The Exodus is literally the grand event of the Old Testament. And since it is the grand event of the Old Testament, that leads us right straight into period number four. And that period number four is when, driven out of Egypt, they now are going to begin the trip, the journey to the promised land. And that's where we have what we call the journeying period. Of Old Testament history. And that takes in a good amount of time. It takes in Exodus 13, with their first stop coming out of the land, clear through the book of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Literally takes up the rest of the Pentateuch. And date-wise, we're looking at 1446 to 1406. By the way, that ought to give us an important lesson. Notice only 40-some years, but the rest of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And that is a fact that you find throughout all of Scripture, that God does not simply look at time periods and say, well, this is only 40 years, so I will not dedicate much Scripture to it. The next period is 400 years, so it'll get a whole lot of Scripture. That's not the way God does. The events are significant from divine standpoint for various reasons. In this period, they're journeying, and we always break that down into its three constituent parts. They're going to Mount Sinai. They spend time at Mount Sinai, and then they depart from Mount Sinai. They go to Sinai, Exodus 13 through 18. They arrive at Sinai, Exodus 19, and God gives them the law. Exodus 19 through the book of Leviticus. And that's where God tells them how to worship, where to worship, about the priests, about the sacrifices they're to make, about the laws they're to obey, about what they're not to do in terms of worship and what is legitimate. Then they leave there in the book of Numbers, and they arrive over on the east bank, and as they do, they sit down, and Moses says, all right, we're ready to go into the land, and he gives them three sermons. His three sermons are called Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, Deuteros means second, Nomos means law, named the second law simply because so much of what came in Exodus and Leviticus is repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. But nonetheless, he gives this to them before they're ready to go into the land. As they go into the land, they're going to go in, they're going to fight north, south, by making a wedge through the middle, and we have the conquest period. All these events are set forth by significant events. And the conquest period, of course, we're talking about the book of Joshua. And that would be 1406, 1389. And that brings us up to being ready now for the Judges period, which we're going to be studying in some detail. The Judges period takes in the book of Judges, the book of Ruth, and 1 Samuel 1 through 6. The period of the Judges will end with a dramatic event. The period of Judges will end with the people saying, we do not want a theocracy, God rule. We want a monarchy. And you begin with your first king, and the kings will be Saul, David, and Solomon, and then you have the about 40 years of peace. Then you have the collapse of the kingdom in about 930 B.C. It divides into two parts, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, on through to the collapse of both of those kingdoms the end of the Old Testament, 400 years, a prophet comes on the scene, John the Baptist, points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." The nation of Israel responds to Jesus by crucifixion of him. And Paul then, in the book of Romans, points out that the good sovereign purpose of God has brought salvation to us because of the disobedience of the nation of Israel. And that brings us right into the church age where we live today. So we're looking at the period of the judges. All right, now let's do one other thing. Let's give a little content outline. Judges is the sixth period of the Old Testament. And let's put down a content outline for the book of Judges. The book of Judges opens with chapter 1 through chapter 3 and verse 6. And what has happened is General Joshua has died. And Joshua was a mighty leader. Under Joshua, they had conquered the land almost. They had obeyed the Lord in taking the land almost. And Joshua dies. And as he goes off the scene, obviously there has to be a transition. And so the book of Judges opens up with events following the death of Joshua. Events following Joshua's death. 1:1 through 3:6. Chapter 1 of Judges in verse 1 says, "Now it came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said," and so you have developments that are going to take place now that Joshua is dead. Second, well, let's subdivide that a little bit more. Second, in these two chapters, you will have a narrative of two things. You will have first a narrative of Israel's failure. And their failure is outlined in these verses, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 36. Narrative of Israel's failure. That is followed by the cause of Israel's failure. And the cause is 2:1 through 3:6. And so in these opening chapters, as Joshua has died, God is going to say, "You have not taken all of the land. Here is where you have failed. Here is what you have done. And here is a narrative of that." Then you turn to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, God begins to tell, here's why it happened. Here's the cause of your failure to function properly as my people. That immediately plunges us in then to the rulership of the judges. The rulership of the judges, chapter 3, 7, clear through 16:31. And in that section, we will have two things. Number one, we will have there are 12 judges all total. We will have 12 successive judges, 3:7 through 9:57. Then we will have 7 overlapping judges. And that is 10:1 through 16:31. And in this period of the judges, there will be a repetitive cycle of life. And that repetitive cycle of life will become the theme of the book. As soon as we complete the judges in 1631, we have in the book what we will call an appendix. And the appendix goes from 17:1 through 21:25. And the appendix will revolve about the idolatry of Dan. 17 and 18. And that will be followed by the sins of Benjamin. And what God will do will be to take out of that period of time and extract two of the tribes, the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Benjamin, and will emphasize in particular how these tribes sin in a unique sense. And that gives us a basic content outline. Next, we have a theme or a pattern of life that develops during the period of Judges. And the period of life is expressed two ways. The pattern of life that develops in the book of Judges is expressed in two key verses. Verses that are essential to the book of Judges, and they are 2:19 and 17:6. Let's go to the book and notice the pattern of life that develops and gives us a theme for this period of time and certainly some important lessons to learn from it. Judges chapter 2, verse 19, and verses 17, chapter 17, verse 6, 2:19. 2:19 reads, saying, "But it came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and to bow down to them, and they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways." And so the pattern that began to develop was continual return to sin. They would do well, and then they would sin. They would do well, and they would sin. And with that continual fluctuation, you had introduced instability, total instability as a nation. Second, chapter 17 and verse 6. And 17:6 points out that norms, standards, became totally relative. Absolute standards were gone. Chapter 17, verse 6 expresses it. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." We have a word for that. Everyone doing what is right in his own eyes is called anarchy. And the obvious lesson that is involved in it is simple this, that as Israel repeatedly rejected the authority of God, she slowly moved toward anarchy. And thus the story is obedience to anarchy. That's Judges. Obedience to anarchy. Rejection of God's authority inevitably leads to chaos, confusion, and disorder, whether it's personal or national. And that will give us some very, very strong lessons. So the pattern of life is not only expressed in two verses, it is also expressed in a fourfold cycle. It's expressed in the fourfold cycle. I know of no theme in the Old Testament that gets repeated over and over. The Holy Spirit literally trots this in front of us in the book of Judges over and over and over again. And that is the cycle that looks like this. Sin, servitude, supplication, and I'm alliterating for memory's sake, supplication, salvation. Now the only variable that will come into this cycle would be how long does it take to make the cycle? And how long after salvation, does complacency set in? So let's put under salvation, how long before complacency? Because as soon as complacency set in, you're back to the top of the list again. And that could be 5 years, 15 years, 40 years, whatever it would take. And we'll try to look at some of the factors that came in of why did they become complacent? Why did it take 10 years this time? Why did it take many, many more years the next time? What were the factors that kept them from returning? But that cycle is over and over and over and over again. Go to Judges 3 just for an example. Judges 3. And by the time we finish this, we will have been cycled through this thing so many times. And what happens? The people will sin, and God will respond by discipline, and they will go into servitude. In servitude, they will begin to see the evil of their ways. They will repent, and they will pray, supplication. And in response to supplication, God will come along with salvation. And under that salvation, they will live for a period of time until they become complacent and they return to their sinful ways. And when they return to their sinful ways, God responds with discipline in servitude. And when they get tired of the servitude, they will again cry out in the midst of it in repentance, in supplication. God again in His goodness will respond with salvation. And then it will be a matter of how long before they will become complacent again, go back to the top of the list and start the things over and over. Let me give you a couple examples. Chapter 3, verse 7. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Sin. In response to that, there is discipline, servitude. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that He sold them into the hands of Shushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Shushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And that is their discipline. Verse 9, and when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, we're down to supplication again. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Shushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, so that he prevailed over Shushan. And the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And we will then return back to the cycle once again, which is now in verse 12. Now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Discipline. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees, and the sons of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Sin followed by servitude. Verse 15, supplication. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, salvation, the Lord raised up a deliverer for him, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and so forth and so forth. And this is the cycle that we will see over and over and over again coming through in this book. Now, when you look at the four things through which they cycle, we can take off the first two and the second two and join them together as couplets. And the first two focus about the cause. The second two emphasize result. The first pair emphasizes the action of Israel in sin and the action of God in discipline. The second pair emphasizes the action also. Action of Israel first in repentance, and the action of God in salvation. So notice while you have a four-fold cycle, you've got interaction involved. When Israel sins, God responds with discipline. When she repents, God responds with salvation. And that then leads us to the primary lesson of Judges. The primary lesson of Judges is this. God responds repeatedly. God responds repeatedly and concretely. By concretely, we mean it's a real salvation and it's a real discipline. God responds repeatedly and concretely to, one, sin by bringing discipline. Repentance by bringing salvation. Now, why do we say that's a primary lesson? We say it's a primary lesson because the Holy Spirit runs us in front of it with judge after judge after judge after judge after judge. And the lesson that he's pounding home is you sinned, and God responds over and over and in a concrete way to sin by bringing you discipline. It is also true that on the other side of the coin, God responds repeatedly over and over and over and over and concretely to your repentance by bringing salvation. The faithfulness of the response of God to the actions of his people is very much a theme in the book of Judges. Finally, by way of introduction, something about the presence of the judges. And since we're in the book, we ought to use, I suppose, the Hebrew word, presence of the Shophetim. S-H-O-P-H-E-T-I-M, the Shophetim. The word Shophet, meaning to judge, has three meanings. First of all, a Shophetim was one who settled a dispute between parties. Not only was he there to settle disputes and put out fires, he was there to maintain equity, maintain justice. And third, he was there to deliver from oppression. Three ideas. The Shophetim in Israel functioned between the people to settle disputes, to see that justice was maintained, and to provide delivery from oppression. So a judge was simply a divinely appointed leader to deliver from outside oppression and to maintain internal order in the nation of Israel. And we will see through this period, by the way, not only a cycle, but these cycles, as they are repeated, get worse. You can see in the cycle a increasing type thing until the cycle has run through so many times that Israel simply says, we want a king to rule over us, we're tired of the judges. And in 1 Samuel chapter 8, God will say, they have not rejected you, Samuel, as judge. They have rejected me from being king over them. So we'll go all the way from this cycle, each time ballooning, and each time getting worse, until finally the whole thing has run to anarchy on the human level in the nation, with everyone doing what's right in his own eyes and developing in the ultimate, you have not rejected you, Samuel, they have rejected me from being king over them. And that's the period of Israel's history we'll be studying, and we'll find out that many of the nation's lessons are also lessons for us in a personal matter, which we'll pick up as we proceed in the book of Judges Wednesday. Father, we're thankful today for a new opportunity to break into another area of your inspired word. And we pray that as we look at the book of Judges and we see the patterns of life and we see the response of yourself to your people, and we see in the midst of it the bright spot of the book of Ruth, that even in a period of decline and anarchy and rejection of God, there is a bright spot. And the bright spot is in the life of the person who seeks to obey you and does so. And thus we pray that we will understand the book for our own edification and growth in Christ's name. Amen.